If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11, and we're going to read verses 33 through 36. Romans chapter 11 and verses 33 through 36. Romans chapter 11, beginning verse 33. And here's what the word of our God says. It says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has the first given to him and shall be repaid to him? For as of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." In the book written by David Myers called The American Paradox, Spiritual Hunger, he talks about a paradox, which he calls the American paradox, that it's not uniquely American. It's found throughout the West, and increasingly it has been seen outside the West in prosperous parts of Asia. The statement that he makes is that we have never had so much, yet we never have so little. Never had we had more choices, more easily accessible education, more freedoms, more affluence, more sophisticated appliances, better cars, better houses, more comfort, or better health care. This is the one side of the paradox. The other side, though, is that by every measure, depression has never been more prevalent, anxiety higher, or confusion more widespread. We are not holding our marriages together very well. Our children are more demoralized than ever. Our teens are committing suicide at a higher rate than ever. We are incarcerating more and more people, and cohabitation has never been more widespread. In fact, in 2012, in America, 53% of children were born out of wedlock. So he calls this the American prosperity. How is it that we can have so much, and yet we have so little? And this experience that he speaks of is the same among so-called American Christians. And he tries to put a finger on what the problem is, and he thinks that it is entitlement, that everybody needs what they think belongs to themselves. They are entitled to this, and they are entitled to that. And so each successive generation assumes that they deserve more than the generation that followed. And so in essence, what they understand life to be is that life is really all about them. Life is for them. They are to achieve everything for their own well-being. Now, as we think about that concept, I want to discuss some a biblical context for us to think about how we should live life, or how we should view the way life should be lived. Now, as those things that I mentioned to you related to the American paradox of having so much but yet so little, because people are trying to achieve that for themselves, and what they're finding is that the ultimate purpose of their life is not just the fulfillment of themselves, and therefore they go away empty. And they find a lack of joy, a lack of happiness, and consequently it plays into all areas of their life. Now, the sense of entitlement that he speaks about, I believe it plays into how we view or how we understand God and how he relates to him. I think the normal run-of-the-mill Christians believe that God is really all about him and what can he do for them, or what can he do for me. In fact, we find that if we're not very careful, that even some of our evangelistic techniques can manifest this in a very real way and can be harmful and the life of a person that we're trying to evangelize. For instance, an unfortunate consequence of evangelism techniques is that if you place your faith in Christ, then you will find personal blessing. And so the reason for placing one's faith in Christ is that they are motivated by personal blessing. Or we speak about if you will give your life over to Christ, you will find happiness. So they're motivated by happiness. Popular evangelistic technique starts off with, God has a wonderful plan for your life. And all those things are not necessarily bad in themselves, but when those become the end means or the motivating reason, then what happens when the person who receives Christ doesn't find the happiness they think belongs to them? What happens when the person receives Christ when they don't have the blessing that they think should be theirs? Or what happens to a person when they receive Christ and yet that wonderful plan that God has for them doesn't actually turn out to be all that wonderful? And so the purpose for such a technique, or for many people as it relates to the Christian life, is self-satisfaction. And that is not sustainable. But on the other hand, if we call for faith in Christ with no promise of blessing, then we seem to be offering a faith that is devoid of joy, happiness, and the blessings that can be attributed to us. Does God's glory demand that his people are unhappy? Which may seem to be somewhat of a contradiction. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning as we look in the text that I've given us. It's really a starting point for us to launch off and to think about the glory of God and how that is the recipe for us living our life. That how that's the full purpose of why we live our life. It's the full reason for why we exist, is for the glory of God. Now, in the text in Romans, this section comes at the end of Paul developing his doctrine of salvation. How we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And he expounds that in great degree. And then Romans 9, Romans 10, and Romans 11 speaks of how all that is played off in a very complex and real way, in a very radical and glorious way. And so when Paul begins to think about God and the act of salvation, he ends with a doxology, a praise to God. He speaks about the riches of his wisdom, how unsearchable are his judgments. And then he makes this statement in verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. And so in this one little statement in verse 36, I think it encompasses what life is really all about. Why we are here on this earth, why we are living life. It is of him, through him, to him. All things are about him and for his glory. So as we think about what we do in life and how we go about living life, we need to have a radical reevaluation about why we live life and why we do what we do. It has to be for the glory of God. For us to achieve all that God wants us to achieve, for us to receive the blessing that God wants us to receive, to enjoy life, to find happiness, it first has to be focused on fulfilling and moving for the glory of God and for God alone. So as we're going to think about this idea of the glory of God, what is the glory of God? And how this glory of God is the purpose of all of life. So that's where we're going in the message this morning. So we'll start off with the glory of God defined. What is it when we say the glory of God? I know it seems like a Sunday school question to you. We hear this word used all the time. We give God glory. We glorify God. But what does it mean when we say the glory of God? And so an understanding of this term is necessary, because if we don't understand it or know what it means, then we use it flippantly and devoid it of all of its meaning. Now, the biblical word glory has a meaning of to be heavy, which by extension means important. For instance, it actually can be used for the essence of what we are as human beings. In Psalm 30, in verse 12, it says, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you, and not be silent, O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. And so in this sense, when he speaks about the word glory, he's calling that our glory, as humanity will sing praises to God. So the very essence of who we are, the most important part of who we are, sing praises to God. And so in this sense, glory is what gives a person their importance. And every person has this inner glory or importance, but the Lord has a quality that is superior to everyone. So as we think about the word glory, has that this meaning to be heavy, which by extension means important. But I also want us to think about how we first see this word used in the Old Testament as it is applied to God. The first time that we see this word is used in the Old Testament comes about in the climactic events of the Exodus. Now, we first encounter God's reasoning for visiting his people, for coming to his people in a time of slavery to free them from the Egyptians' harsh treatment, that God had heard their prayers, he had compassion on them, he remembered his covenant with their fathers. And so that's the initial reasoning that we're given as to why God visited his people. But then, rather than avoiding a dramatic encounter with Pharaoh, what God does is he leads Moses with the help of Aaron to confront him head on, to go through an intricate display of his power. When God could have just taken the children of Israel and just removed them, God decided to do it in a different way. And why did God do this? To demonstrate his glory over Pharaoh. In Exodus 14 and verse 4, he says, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am God," and they did so. So if you see that in the text, Exodus 14, verse 4, why does he do it? "I will get glory over Pharaoh so that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." Now, as a way of background, we need to understand the importance of this. Pharaoh was the most powerful human ruler in existence. He had the power of life and death. He was vastly more wealthy. He had the greatest army at his disposal. With his wealth and his power, he would have could be considered glorious to the human eye. Pharaoh, even in the Egyptian religious system, was considered to be a supreme god. And so God's glory was displayed by destroying the pretentious glory of this powerful ruler and supposed God. And so God's saving action and judgment demonstrated his glory with the result that the Israelites worshipped him. After the dust had settled, after the sea had parted, and then it went back and destroyed all the army, we see the song that they sing in Exodus 15 and verse 1, and it says, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed glorious." His glorious triumph. And so the essence of why God did what he did in freeing the children of Israel out of Egypt was to demonstrate his glory over Pharaoh. He was someone who had more glory than any person over all the earth, and it was God that brought him to his knees so that he might demonstrate his own glory and that he was Lord over all. Then when we push this idea further in the Old Testament, we see that God's glory further refers to all the manifestations that reflect the importance or greatness of God. With this in mind, the glory of God, his powerful presence, is described by the stars. When we look out to the hosts of the stars, we are seeing the glory of God. We are seeing the supreme importance of God. Whenever the temple or the tabernacle was filled with smoke or a cloud descended on Mount Sinai, that was described as the glory of the Lord filling that place with smoke or cloud, demonstrating in a very real way his importance, his supreme importance over all things. So when the Bible uses the word glory or glorious, it is basically saying that there is none greater than God. There is none greater than God. He is vastly supreme over all things. And when the glory is displayed by the host of the stars, the descending of the clouds, or the filling of the tabernacle and temple with smoke, it is referring to the evidence of God's vastly supreme importance over all things. Now, this glory that we see in the Old Testament spoken of is manifested in a even more radical and real way in the person of Jesus Christ. So the supreme importance of God is fully revealed in the person of Christ, the Son of God, who the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, that he is the radiance of God's glory. And as John explains in John chapter 1 and verse 14, which speaks about how God dwelt among us, and it says that, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And then in John chapter 12 and verse 41, John says that Isaiah said this because he saw his glory and spoke of him. It was a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, whom Isaiah saw sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple, and the seraphims were flying to and fro, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And so the supreme manifestation, the supreme revelation of the glory of God is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. When we speak about the glory of God, we're thinking about God's supreme importance. How everything is about him. Everything, as we see in the text of verse 36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things." All things are about God. God displays this glory. He reveals this glory. He manifests his supreme importance in various ways in the Old Testament, but he did so in a full and final way in the person of Jesus Christ, saying, "This is me. I am supremely above all things." And it's through Jesus' cross and his resurrection and his exaltation to the right hand of the Father that that glory is shown in a very radical way. So that's the definition of glory. So if all this is being befuddled to you, if there's one thing that you can remember out of this is defining glory, we're defining glory as the supreme importance of God. God is over all things. Everything is about God. That's what we mean when we say God gets the glory. God alone gets the glory and receives the glory. As we define the glory of God, I want us to also to think about how God's glory is the ultimate goal and end of all things. The glory of God is the purpose of all things. Everything in our life is about giving God glory, showing how God is vastly supreme and important over all things. So the ultimate purpose of God is his own glory, and this is very clear in Scripture. And I'm just going to give you a run of verses for you just to think about, maybe write them down and read them as I just kind of go through this very quickly. We find in Psalm chapter 19 and verse 1 that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. In the death of Lazarus, in John chapter 11 and verse 4, Jesus makes this statement: "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God." So we see in that text that the reason that Lazarus died and that Jesus raised him from the dead was for the glory of God. To show his supreme importance, to show that he was the ultimate goal and end of all things. It is for the glory of God. In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 11, we find out that the cross, that the reason that Jesus Christ died on the cross was ultimately for the glory of God. He writes, Apostle Paul writes, "And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross." Why? Ultimately, to the glory of God the Father. Your salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ is ultimately about God's glory. We find that In Ephesians chapter 1, he makes this statement three different times. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, 11 and verse 14, he tells us that God predestined and adopted us as children. Why? To the praise of his glory. In verse 11, we trusted. The reason that you trusted in Christ, you repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ was why? To the praise of his glory. And then in verse 14, he speaks about how our inheritance and our redemption is for what purpose? To the praise of his glory. Everyday life needs to be understood in the context of the glory of God. Sometimes we think that the things that we do are meaningless, they're purposeless, they just don't mean anything. But Paul makes this statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. He says, therefore, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Now, how mundane can it be to eat or drink? And yet Paul says that whatever you do, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it for the glory of God. You can fill in the blank with all kinds of things that we do in our life as it relates to our job, as our work, that we work and we labor for the glory of God. As students, students don't want to think this way, that as they do the best they can in school, not just so they can get A's and they don't get in trouble, they get home, but they ought to do it ultimately for the glory of God. Everything that we do needs to be done for the glory of God. We even also find that our suffering, sometimes we don't understand that why we suffer, but even in the context of our suffering, that there is a purpose for it. Ultimately, that purpose is for the glory of God. There are other purposes. We're going to look at some other purposes here in a moment. But there's other purposes of why we go through suffering, but ultimately, we suffer for the glory of God. We see an event in the life of Jesus in John chapter 9 when they passed by and they saw a blind man. The disciples asked him, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus answered and said, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So ultimately, the reason why that man was blind is so that the works of God might be displayed in him, that Jesus Christ would come and heal him, and God would be glorified in that event. The consummation of all things is for the glory of God. When the end of history wraps itself up, when Jesus Christ comes again, everything is for God's glory. And we learn that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 28, it says, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him. Put all things under him for what purpose? That God may be all in all. So the trajectory of human history, of this created life, of time, is going for one single purpose. So that God may be all in all. And we see that seen in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. That people from every tongue, every nation, every tribe, they are singing blessing, honor, and glory to God. So the ultimate end of all things is the glory of God. So since the ultimate purpose of all things is God's glory, his supreme importance, then we must understand that the ultimate end of all things and the purpose of our life is God's glory and not our own. We are not the center of our lives. We are not trying to find our place in God's story. We must be consumed with God's glory. In fact, sin originated when man and women sought their own glory instead of the glory of God. Why is it that Eve took the fruit and then Adam ate as well so that they could be like God? Now, if we're not careful, even well-meaning Christians can be consumed with their own glory and not God's. We have to be very careful that we do not fall into the rut of seeking our glory and making everything about us. The activity of God, the salvation of God, the cross of man, it's all about me. A me-centered conception. You could illustrate this in a way that this is demonstrated in some songs that are sometimes sung. It may just be a misunderstanding, but the way that the words are given to them makes it appear as though everything is about us, that we are a center of everything. For instance, a line in a song like this, like a rose trampled on the ground, he thought of me above all. As I read this text in verse 36, it says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things." As we think about what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 28 says, it tells us that everything is going for one trajectory, that God may be all in all. And so what that means is that Jesus on the cross didn't think about me above all. What he thought about above all, the reason that Jesus suffered and died is the reason that Jesus suffered and died, the reason that he saved us is so that we could see and savor his glory as the supreme treasure above all. To note that God is above all. Or maybe words like this: "You didn't want heaven without us, so Jesus, you brought heaven down." So the words are unhelpful on two counts. It makes God appear needy, and it makes the cross event, salvation, heaven, about us, as though we are the whole purpose of heaven, is because Jesus cannot live without us. We enter into heaven so that we can see and savor his glory as the supreme treasure above all. And I have no doubt that these lyrics may be attempting to portray the inexhaustible love of God, which is true, but I fear that they may be advocating a me-centered theology. Because there's nothing that we like more than it's about me. Everything's about me. But everything is about the glory of God. And I think that's why it's important that precision in words is important in communicating biblical truths and biblical matters, so that we have a right understanding of God and a right understanding of life. Even, for instance, the text that I read this morning, Psalm 23. We love Psalm 23 for all the comfort that it gives us. And there's a tendency for us that when we read Psalm 23, that we think that all these things are about us. He leads me beside still water. He makes me to lay down on green pastures. My cup runneth over. And we see that it's me. But in the very last part of verse 3, why does he do all these things? For my name's sake. For my name's sake. And so it's ultimately about God and God's glory. Now, with this being said, it is important to understand that although the Bible teaches that God's ultimate end is his glory, it also shows that God often acts with multiple ends. So you're thinking here in a moment, I'm saying all these things, that it seems like though God is selfish, that it's all about his glory and nothing's about me. There's no benevolence toward me. There's no care toward me. There's no love toward me. As though the cross is only about God's glory and it doesn't have anything to do about me. But we want to be precise in our words. The ultimate purpose is God's glory. The ultimate end is God's glory. Above all is God's glory. But there are other multiple ends by which God acts and by which God does what he does. So consider the doctrine of salvation. So why did God save us? Ultimately, we said he has saved us for his glory. But the Bible provides a wide range of meaning. God's motive for saving us is set forward powerfully, regularly, in the terms of his love. Any passage that we come to mind when we think about God's love, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." We see the grandeur and the beauty and the wonder of God's love, not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. That's John's intention when he uses the word that's translated world, cosmos. He regularly used that in his gospel and his epistle to describe the world as bad. So we see the inexhaustible love of God, not that the world is so big, but it's so bad. So that's an end about why God saved us, why he died for us, but it's not the ultimate end. God's motive for saving us is also for the good of his people. We talked about our suffering. Our suffering is ultimately for his glory. But what do we learn also about our suffering in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28? All things work for the good of those who love God. We also see God saving us to show his wisdom, his righteousness, his justice, his mercy, his kindness, his freedom, his wrath, and his power. Now, understanding these other ends is helpful in addressing the question about God's glory. If everything is about God, if God's about seeking his own glory, if he created for his own glory, then doesn't that make God selfish? Doesn't this make God narcissistic? It's all about him. Who wants to be around a person that everything's about them? You've probably had conversations about this. A person that I regularly talk to, that somebody that I know, they asked me, I heard you saw this person, how was it? I said, we talked about their favorite subject, themselves. It's all about me. So when we think about that, that seems to be an accurate description of God. If it's all about his own glory, then he's selfish and he's narcissistic. Well, there's two ways to answer this. We've already answered in, there's many ways to answer this. We've answered it in one way. It's for us to understand that there's multiple ends by the reason that God does things. He doesn't just do things for his own glory. That's ultimately why he does things. But he also does what he does for other reasons. His love and his goodness and his mercy and his kindness. But just to think about his glory alone, if God's consumed about just himself, then why is he not selfish? Well, number one, God is the highest end and ultimate good. Good behavior seeks the highest and ultimate good. If we make ourselves or others the highest end and ultimate good, we are acting sinfully because we are neither. And so the reason it's not narcissistic or selfish for God to seek his own glory is because that is the highest end. That is the highest good. God receiving glory is just a reality. He is God. He is supreme above all things. Number two, God's glory is generous and self-giving. His glory is his own joy, and the display of his glory brings his creation true joy. When a human glorifies himself, on the other hand, he does so, he or she does so, at the expense of others, not to bless. And so when we around a selfish person or narcissistic person, all they're doing is taking something away from you and bringing it to themselves. But God's glory is just the opposite. It is self-giving. In fact, we see the glory of God manifested on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not anything more self-giving than the cross of Jesus, as he showed his love, his grace, and his mercy, all ultimately for the glory of God. So without God's glory, we would be robbed of true joy and true love. And God would be less than perfect, even selfish, if he did not display his glory and allow us to share and divine joy and fulfillment. And then the last thing, very quickly, God's glory is the pathway to true happiness and joy. So this is the problem with the American paradox that we discussed. The reason people are unhappy is because they're searching to make themselves happy. They're entitled. They want more of themselves. It's about them. But that's not the reason that we were created. We were not created to be inwardly focused, to think about me and my achievements and what I want to do. We were created for the glory of God. And when we see God's glory, then we are doing what our intended created purpose is. Is to follow after God's glory. So it's not inconsistent to live life for the glory of God and be happy. For God's pursuit of His own glory is not inconsistent with our happiness. In fact, by seeking the fullness of His glory, the Lord is at the same time seeking our joy. Psalm 105 in verse 3. Glory in His name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Glory in His name. Let the hearts of those who seek Him rejoice. Since seeking God's glory is the highest end and the highest good, then we will find our greatest joy and happiness in seeking His glory and to glorify Him in all that we do. There is nothing greater in existence than His glory, and therefore nothing that could bring us greater happiness and joy. We are created for the glory and to glorify. And doing such means that we are doing what our intended and created purpose is. To seek our own glory and good is contrary to our created purpose, and therefore it leads to unhappiness. For all eternity, we will find our joy, we will find our happiness in the infinite glory of God. For this is the intended purpose, this is the end, this is the result of all things, that of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So when we seek after God's own glory and at our own glory, when we see everything through that lens, that's when we can find true happiness and true joy in the glory of God. And what a great wonder and beauty to know that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died on the cross for us to manifest His glory and to share His glory. As people come into the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they become beneficiaries of the glory of God and fulfilling their God-ordained purpose to give God glory and to live for Him as though He is everything, because He is. So our happiness and our joy and our contentment in life is in the glory of God, to give Him glory and to glorify Him in all that we do. Let's pray together.